Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, it might sound strange to connect, to tie together a person's belief in God and their belief in Satan, but that's exactly what the Christian faith does. If we say that we believe in God, but then proceed to deny the existence of the evil one, then there's a sense in which we negate our first confession, our belief in God, at least our belief in the God of the Bible, the God revealed to us in the person, teaching, and work of Jesus Christ. So here's the place to make the point that to be a Christian is not just to believe in God. If you believe in God, then well and good. You're miles ahead of someone so blinded by sin that they cannot even see the trees. We talk about not being able to see the forest for the trees, but the person who denies the existence of God cannot see the forest or the trees. And that's not meant to be mean, but kindness shouldn't require that we play along with someone's delusion. We cannot have trees without a creator. And of course, it's not just trees that prove the existence of God. It's everything that exists before our eyes. Why is there something rather than nothing? And why does creation exist as it does, full of complexity and simplicity, full of beauty and wonder, and full of blessing to mankind? Indeed, the heavens declare the glory of God. Indeed, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So to believe in God is well and good and entirely logical, but that's not yet Christianity. If you are a Christian, then it's not just because of trees, but because of the Bible, the revelation of God by his word. But it's the same Bible, the same word, that also reveals to us and teaches us about the evil one, Satan by name, the devil. Does that make us as Christians to be unsophisticated? I suppose it does, at least by the standards of our modern secular age. So here's the reality of what Jesus said in his Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you. Prepare to be reviled by the world if you believe that there is a devil. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And there's the connection again. Christians believe in the existence of Satan exactly because they believe in Christ, because Jesus taught us more about Satan than the whole of the Hebrew Scriptures. Jesus named the name of Satan many times over in the record of his teaching by the gospel writers. What are we to do with that? If we believe in Christ, the Christ of the Bible, then we are called upon to believe in a certain fallen angel named by the name of Satan, who is responsible for every cancer, for every murder, for every unkind word, and every misery that has ever occurred in the history of mankind. Well, we begin in this way because the passage before us this morning is one that speaks of demon possession. Matthew 8:28 records, and when Jesus came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. Do you believe in the devil? If you say no, then prepare to give up your faith in Jesus too. Because the Bible, the same word of God that tells us about Jesus, also tells us about the devil. But if you say yes, then prepare to take this adversary, this enemy, very seriously. Prepare to learn from this passage, which you say you believe is the word of God. Prepare to learn about your enemy. They say, keep your friends close, keep your enemies closer. The point is that you must know your enemy. You must understand your opponent in order to be ready for him, in order to be on guard against him. The devil is real. He is a spiritual force at work in this world. In fact, Jesus himself even called Satan the ruler of this world. So even Jesus took him seriously. So do you believe in the devil? If so, then understand by the teaching of God's word in this passage that Jesus has authority over the devil, and that you must belong to Christ by faith in him if you would win the battle with Satan. Once again, as we walk our way through another story, we have 5 points, and the first point is this: understanding demon possession. Again, verse 28 reads, "And when he came to the other side," which is to say the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and this was after the disciples witnessed the authority of Jesus to command and control the weather in order to protect and save them from a deadly storm. When Jesus came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, 2 demon-possessed men met him. But there is a certain truth, even a certain reality that we must have in mind if we would understand this rightly. To start with, we need to understand what happened in the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. We need to understand why it is that Jesus referred to the evil one as the ruler of this world. We need to understand that all mankind, apart from the history of their behavior, all mankind is possessed by the evil one. No, we are not taking issue with Matthew's reference to these two men as being possessed by demons, possessed by the evil one. But the teaching of God's word, even by the words of Jesus himself, is that all mankind belongs to the devil. In John 8, verse 42, Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees. He was answering those who would not, who could not hear his teaching. And he made it clear that the reason that they would not and could not hear his teaching was because they did not belong to him. Instead, said Jesus, "You are of your father, the devil. If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil." And we need to understand what Jesus was teaching here. We might want to think that he was just talking to the Pharisees. After all, we know how stubborn they were. We know how unbelieving they were. Surely Jesus was just talking to the Pharisees and about the Pharisees when he issued this indictment, "You are of your father, the devil." But do we not know ourselves, our own stubbornness and unbelief, enough to recognize that the Pharisees represent us? Indeed, they represent all of mankind. Romans 3, verse 10 says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God." And Romans 8, verse 7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." And 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." The teaching of God's word is that whenever the gospel and the word of God is rejected by man, it is only the result of what is natural within man. So before we take any comfort by way of comparison, comfort that we are not demon-possessed like the two men in Matthew 8, let us consider the teaching of God's word. All mankind is of the devil. Other versions of the Bible even put it this way: "You belong to your father, the devil." To be of the devil is really to be the offspring of the devil. And to be the offspring of the devil is to belong to him, even as children belong to their parents. This is what happened in the fall of our first parents into sin. Their very flesh became the possession of the devil, so that their offspring belonged to the devil, even as they belonged to the devil. Just as the children of slaves are born slaves, belonging to the master who owns their parents, so every person born of Adam is a slave to sin, which is why Jesus said and taught also in John 8, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin, which didn't mean that we become slaves to sin when we sin, but that our sin only reveals that we are slaves, that we were born into sin. The sin of the children only reveals that they, like their parents, are slaves to sin. We need to come to terms with this teaching of God's word. It's a different reality than the one we are given to presume. And here's the point, that the Christian faith, the teachings of God's word, will not offer us adjustments to what we are given to believe. Instead, the teaching of God's word goes to our understanding even of reality as a whole. And so it's not just the existence of Satan that we are called to believe. It's the teaching of God's word that apart from Christ and his redemption, we are of the devil. We are the offspring of the evil one. We belong to Satan. We are owned. Dare we say, we are possessed by the evil one. But then, what do we make of stories like the one before us this morning? How should we understand demon possession? Simply this, that when a person who is already owned by the devil proceeds to give himself or herself to the evil one over and over and over again by way of their behavior and their repeated rebellion against God, they then more and more lose the desire and the ability to offer any kind of resistance. The limitations that God places on the evil of man are eventually removed. Conscience gets seared like dead skin that has been burned over and over again until there is no more feeling in it. The restraint of culture comes to an end so that, like these two demon-possessed men, they separate themselves from the others and live apart from any accountability from others. It's easy to assume that these men were exiles, that they were victims, that they were castaways from society. It's more likely that they had separated themselves from the others, choosing to live among the tombs rather than to face the critique and the accountability of their fellow man. So here's a warning for us. Not that tomorrow we might be demon-possessed like these two men, but that even today, if we do not belong to Christ by way of his redemption, then we are yet owned by the evil one. And if we continue to give ourselves to unbelief and to sin and to rebellion against God and his word, then yes, there may come a day in which we will have given ourselves over fully to evil. The limitations of God upon evil will have ended, and only then will we see and understand who we truly are, what we are actually capable of, apart from God's restraint of our sin. So we began by looking at this passage very broadly with a wide-angle lens, and first considering what God's word teaches about the evil one and about our relationship to him. But secondly, the second point is the confession of demons. The next verse, verse 29, records, "And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' First of all, the word behold shows us that this is what Matthew finds significant. Demon possession was not so uncommon in Matthew's day. The significance is not yet found in the fact that Jesus came upon these demon-possessed men. Instead, the significance, the point that Matthew is recording is what they said to Jesus, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" What this shows us is that these demons knew Jesus. Somehow they knew him on sight. They knew who he was, and they even confessed that he is God. If you recall, that's what the last story was all about Jesus revealing himself to his disciples by the miracle of calming the storm. But isn't that amazing that while Jesus must be revealed to mankind, yet these demons just knew him, and they knew that he is the divine Son of God. Even more, they knew that they were doomed. The demons spoke very clearly of the time. What we need to understand by what the demons said, but also by the further and broader teaching of God's word, we need to understand that Satan is a defeated enemy. Indeed, he was defeated in heaven from the foundations of the world. In Luke 10, verse 18, we can hear Jesus himself offering this testimony concerning the evil one. He said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And he said this because his disciples had just returned after Jesus had sent them out for a time to preach and perform miracles. And they came back to tell Jesus in amazement that even the demons had submitted to them. And the response of Jesus was to explain that, yes, this only makes sense. Satan is actually a defeated enemy. Revelation 12 even tells the story, so to speak, of how Satan rebelled in heaven and how he was defeated in heaven and fell to the earth. These are mysterious and spiritual realities that we are only given to understand a little, but enough to understand that Satan is a defeated enemy. But why then does the evil one have such power on earth? The answer is that he has deceived mankind and brought mankind under his authority. This again is what happened in the fall, and this only heightens the foolishness of man to believe his lies in the Garden of Eden and to obey his word. Mankind was created by God to rule this world. But when the intended rulers of this world decided to obey another, as Adam and Eve did, and to rebel against God, they abdicated their throne. They abdicated. They relinquished their authority to the evil one, even to the enemy of God already defeated by God. There is a time, a day, already determined by God, on which the evil one will be punished for his rebellion, and all those who yet belong to him will go with him into hell forever and ever. This is the reality that we live in every day. And that's why the confession of these demons is so significant, because it reveals something that we need to know. We need to know that there is a devil. We need to understand that his time is short. And we need to know that Jesus is the Savior who has authority over the evil one, so that we will turn to him in faith to be freed from belonging to Satan. And so the next point, by order of the king. You recall from past sermons that Matthew's teaching is not just of Jesus the teacher, but even Jesus the king. We've just come through the Sermon on the Mount, and the point was for us to see not just teaching, or to see Jesus not just teaching, but to see him issuing decrees. The Beatitudes are the decrees of King Jesus. What follows the Beatitudes is the law of King Jesus. It's not a new law, but even the very law of Mount Sinai. It's God's law. Jesus claimed the law of God as his own because he is God. Jesus is King. Jesus is God. So it shouldn't surprise us at this point now to see his authority over these demons. With one word, recorded in verse 32, by the command, go, the demons were cast out of these men. But notice that this was not yet the final judgment. The demons knew that that day was coming, and they knew that that day had not yet arrived. What's interesting is that even demons have at least some sense of justice. They knew that they had a certain authority to do what they wanted to do in this world, and so they appealed to Jesus that it was not yet time. They said, have you come here to torment us before the time? They were terrified of Jesus, but they were eager to point out to Jesus that the time of their judgment and torment had not yet come. And so they made a request of Jesus. Verse 31 says, and the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out. It would appear that they weren't even sure that Jesus would cast them out, because they knew that they had a right to be where they were, because they indeed are the rulers of this world. If you cast us out, they pleaded, send us away into the herd of pigs. And verse 32 again, he said to them, go. So they came out and went into the herd of pigs. So next is what we might call the epiphany of the pigs. Epiphany just means a revealing, a coming to light, because there is much that we learn by the demons' request and by what happens next when they leave the men and enter the pigs. We learn to start that while the evil one is indeed the ruler of this world, yet he rules only under the authority of God. It's just as we see in the story of Job, where Satan came to appear before God and sought from God permission to do what he did to Job. Here, the demons are seeking permission from Jesus to enter the pigs. But next, we learn the true intention of the demons. They are intent on death and destruction, which we see as the pigs, by the power and influence of the demons, rush down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. And we might ask, why didn't the demons put the men to death? And the likely answer is that there was more mischief and mayhem that the demons could do with the men still alive than by putting them to death. They are like parasites that use their host, but never too much at a time in order to keep them alive for their purposes. Back in verse 28, it says that the two demon-possessed men were so fierce that no one could pass that way. So the demons were using the men for their evil purposes. But it's likely that Jesus granted their request. He allowed them to enter the pigs to demonstrate, to show his own disciples the true intent of the demons. Demons are not just pests, and they are not just parasites. They are bent on destruction. So we need to learn that this is both the intent and the authority of the evil one. Hebrews 2 verse 14 even says of the devil that he is the one who has the power of death. That's the epiphany of the pigs. In a sense, the pigs were an animal sacrifice that revealed the reality of the evil one. We might want to ask, why did Jesus allow the destruction of the pigs? It was certainly a great financial loss for the people there. But it was an important demonstration that they and we might understand that Satan holds the power of death, and his intent is to kill and to destroy, and not just pigs, but people. Away with all notions of Satan as a force to be played with. Away with all views of sin as no big deal. When we sin, we are revealing our alliance with a force that is intent on our destruction. We must know our enemy. We must understand his true and full intentions, and that his true intention is not just the destruction of pigs, but our destruction. And so finally, loyalties revealed. What effect did the epiphany of the pigs have on the people? Were they delighted to see this great miracle, to see the two men delivered of their demon possession? No. And they even begged Jesus to leave them. Verse 33 records the herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Why does Matthew say that? Especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. It's to make it clear that the people were not glad to have the king in their midst. And so when they learned what had happened, they begged Jesus to leave. It wasn't firstly because of the loss of the pigs. It was just because they didn't want Jesus there. They knew that the men had been delivered. They knew that Jesus had cast out the demons, and yet their loyalties were revealed. And let's not miss a certain parallel in the story. Notice in verse 31 that the demons begged Jesus to allow them to go into the pigs. And notice in the end that the people begged Jesus to leave them. They begged Jesus to leave. Here was a man who had power and authority over demons. He was a man who could cast out demons, who could heal the sick, who could even raise the dead. Here was God himself in their midst, having come to visit them, to minister to them, to bless them by his power and authority. And like the demons which had begged Jesus to allow them to destroy the pigs, so the people begged Jesus to allow them to go their own way into destruction. Man is a slave to sin. Man is in love with death. Mankind would rather stay under the power of the evil one and go his way into death and even into hell rather than to be delivered by Jesus. In the end, we need to come to terms with the teaching of God's word concerning Jesus. He is God and he is the King. Remember that we need to hear these stories from the perspective of the disciples. Jesus did these things firstly as a demonstration to them. He had led them into a boat and out onto the Sea of Galilee in order to reveal himself to them so that they would know that he is God, so that they would understand that his authority was the authority of God himself. And he had brought them to the far side of the Sea of Galilee to show them his authority over demons, and even more, to show them more fully who the evil one is and what the evil one is really all about. But these demonstrations, this teaching, is certainly for us as well. We must learn and remember who Jesus is, what sin is, who we are as sinners, and yes, who the devil is as our enemy. But in the end, where do our loyalties lie? Someone might say, well, I'll just stay out of the way and let these spiritual forces do their battle. But we can't do that. We are involved. We are caught up in this struggle. We are slaves to sin and we belong to the evil one unless and until we turn to Christ in faith. Let us not make the same mistake as the Gadarenes. May God grant that our loyalties not be the same as theirs. And we don't even have to ask Jesus to leave. We can just leave here ourselves today without believing in Jesus. He is the Savior that we need. And hopefully now we can see how urgently we need him, how desperately we must have him as our Savior, because without him, we too are doomed. Without him, we are no different than the demons. The only difference is that they know that their time is coming. We are capable of denying it and going our merry way unto a destruction brought upon us by the evil one. Indeed, may God grant that he or that we not go our own way, but that he would bring us to faith in Jesus Christ, that we would be redeemed, that we would be bought, that we would be purchased in order to belong to Christ, exactly so that we would no longer belong to the evil one. I issue this call of Christ even this morning, that each of us here listening to the Word of God this morning, that each of us would repent. My friend, repent and believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. Amen.